While you're doing that, take your bulletin or something else. You're going to take notes in your bulletin, so you're not going to do that. But some other piece of paper, mark 2 Peter chapter 1. Matthew 16, 17, and 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to flip back and forth between the two of them throughout the message this morning, because Peter was there in Matthew 17, and he wrote about it in 2 Peter 1, and I think it's important to get his perspective as an eyewitness. I hope you've been finding our sessions in Matthew, particularly chapter 16, to be challenging, compelling. They were meant to be, and not just by me. I think by God. Matthew 16, as I told you before we entered it, is really a pivotal chapter in the book. We're moving from public acclaim to public question and public opposition of Jesus. And we're moving from the disciples kind of being along with for the ride to being challenged on their own personal commitment to the Lord. That's a part of the Christian life, you know. I need to be challenged, you need to be challenged. And where are we? What are we doing with this? And who is Jesus? And who do we say He is? And when we understand who Jesus is, remember that was the root question, who do men say that I am? But then the focal teaching point, who do you say that I am? When you get that right, like Peter did, and evidently the other disciples, the other apostles eventually, along with him, that He is the Christ, the Son of the God, who is the living one, then it changes everything. Literally everything changes, and everything should change. Please never present the gospel to someone saying, believe in Jesus, you don't have to change though. No, believe in Jesus and it's going to change everything. Okay, let's be honest up front. I don't think the scripture writers or preachers were anything less than that. But we've been looking at this, and he said, when you understand who I am, Jesus says, number one, you got new roles to play in the program of God. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my called out assembly. And you're going to have a part in that. And you're going to be out there declaring what God has said and what God has done and what is true from God. That's not popular in postmodern age. But he says, you're going to go out, and what you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. There is such a thing as objective truth, and there's something that God's doing, and you're going to be on earth carrying that out. Then we have a new reality to face. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And of course, that was not a popular message. Peter said, never. Never happened to you. I think partly out of concern for Jesus, but a lot out of concern for Peter. Because I'm going with you. But that's the reality. Do you understand that in the program of God, death has not become a friend, but it is a comma, not a period? It has a completely different thing for us. And we look at this and we've been freed from the fear of death. And so this whole idea of suffering and even death in the program of God is not a big surprise to the Christian, or at least it shouldn't be. Third, we have a new value system to embrace. And ultimately, the highest profit is in verse 27 of chapter 16. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. That ought to color everything. See, Christians are not only people who have eternal life, but people who live eternal life. We are now in an eternal context and thinking about, you know, everything I do today, everything I did yesterday, everything I'll do tomorrow makes a difference not just in whatever few decades I have left on this earth, but it makes a difference for eternity because of the reward of Christ. That really imbues a lot of things with powerful significance. My Sunday school class this morning, we were having somebody sharing about how they've been challenged years ago to just, when someone is waiting on you in a restaurant, to ask them if you can wait on them by praying for them. Simple thing. But you know, sometimes that opens the floodgates in the program of God. What you're doing, having lunch today, could be eternally significant because of Christ. But that seems a little extreme, you know, because most of us are living today with much shorter horizons. You know, unfortunately, many Christians I know are living just like the world. I'm trying to make it through till Friday. All right? Trying to make it through till Friday. Thank God it's Friday. Right? That's it. And then some others, well, I've got a little longer view. Retirement. I'm looking forward to being an old person with nothing to do. It doesn't matter because nobody's looking for me to do anything anyway. Well, there's a significant life, isn't it? We've got these things in our mind, and it seems so extreme to live in light of eternity. But, you know, that's what the call is. Live this life in view of the next age. And I'll say the next life because it's a continuing thing. But the next age. And what's the next age? Well, there's a one-word description that's on the screen in front of you. It's glory. Glory. Now stop and think about glory for a minute. Glory is the full manifestation of the character of God. Okay? We don't give God glory. We give Him credit for His glory. We reflect His glory back to Him, but we don't add any to it. It's who He is. And so we're looking forward to the next age when heaven and earth are one, when there is a new Jerusalem and there's new heavens and there's a new earth and righteousness dwells there and God is manifesting His presence continually. So you don't need the sun and moon and stars. His glory pervades it all. We look at that and say, yeah, but we don't see that yet. You know, it's kind of blind faith, isn't it? No, it's not. Here's the great thing about God. It's not blind faith. It's eyes wide open faith. But it's seeing it through somebody else's eyes. It's seeing it through somebody else's eyes. Because, you see, immediately after he talks about coming back in verse 27, he says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. There's been a lot written about that. Some people say, well, you see, you know, Jesus didn't know what He's talking about because He didn't come back before they died. They're all dead now. And other people say, well, you know, what is that? I think that's probably, well, maybe it's the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and that was Jesus coming into the kingdom. And it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not really a literal kingdom and those kinds of things. But you know, I don't think that fits the picture. In fact, I want you to notice something very important here. If you think like Matthew, you will not see the number 17. Indicating a new chapter. You will not see a verse number 28 or verse number 1. Matthew didn't write in chapters. Matthew didn't write in verses. And you need to ignore this chapter division. And when you do, you see this. Assuredly, verse 28, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and John and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Have you noticed something in Matthew? Matthew usually doesn't give time stamps like that, unless they're significant. Matthew tied together what we call verse 28 and what we call verse 1 in a logical flow. It says, Jesus said, some of you won't taste death, that you see me coming to my kingdom. And then after 6 days, he took them on the mountain. They're tied together. It's one story. The direct tie to what? What's coming next? 3 out of the 12, some of you standing here, got to go up on a mountain with Jesus. And on the mountain, glory broke out. Saw Him in His glory. Saw Him in His kingdom. They got a foretaste. And through their eyes, we get to see it too. We get to realize that this isn't fairy tales. This isn't fantasy. This isn't what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, what he calls, this isn't cunningly devised fables. This is really real. In fact, more real than you or me or this life. And so from this incident, I want to look with you at it from this standpoint to see three roles that glory should play in our lives. Because let me tell you something, friends, we need a little glory right now. I walked in this morning, unlocked the door, walked in, and I heard a sound like a shower running. And suddenly crossed my mind, we don't have a shower. There was water running out of the attic. We had a line that had broken. So I got the joy of calling 4 members of our Building and Grounds Committee at 10 to 8 this morning. And they really appreciated being woken up. But I would point this out to them. I was already here, so don't expect too much sympathy. But they got it taken care of. That's kind of nasty. And I got word this week that our van has some major repairs it needs, and whether it's worth it or not. And life keeps making us mundane. And we got to think glory thoughts. There's more. There's more. It's significant. And so what role should this glory play in our lives? Well, the first one I think is in verses 28 through 17:3 is glory is our motivation. Guys, I'm going to come. I'm going to reward you, verse 27 in chapter 16. 28, some of you get to see it ahead of time. Chapter 17, verse 1, let's go up on the mountain. What are we going to see on the mountain? Well, we're going to be motivated, hopefully, by the reality of Jesus. By the reality of Jesus. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? See, most of us have been conditioned to think of a picture of Jesus as this Western European, almost Scandinavian-looking guy with smooth features and fair skin and light-colored hair. Huh. That is not the average first century Jew. And he had no form or beauty that we should behold him. Isaiah 53 says, we don't really picture Jesus as he was. But even when we picture him there, we don't get the full picture of him. Because in verse 2, it says this, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Wow, what's going on here? Well, I think that this is a foretaste of what Jesus prayed about in his high priestly prayer in John 17:5. When he says, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You picture Jesus, one of the things you need to picture is God the Son living in eternity past, in complete enjoyment of the fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, in the glories of heaven. And then in the program of God, choosing to humble himself, choosing to become a man and become metamorphosed into a servant. And as a servant, going to the cross. And then, returning to his glory. This awesome one. For the disciples, this is probably a little bit difficult. They had seen him in a lot of other places. They saw him asleep. How many of you look really cool when you're sleeping? You know, I think I know what I look like when I'm sleeping. It's kind of in a little bit of drool, you know. They had seen him hungry. They had seen him tired. They had seen him fully human. And he was. But they also need to see him fully God. With his glory. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He said, yeah, I knew that. Well, they didn't know it yet. He laid aside glory to become a man, and it was his all along. And then when he says transfigured, he was changed. His outward appearance was changed to reflect the inward reality. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1 now, okay? You mark that? Here's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He said this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, no matter what modern scholars may say. He says that's not what we did. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and what? Coming of the Lord Jesus. Some of you shall not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, I was there. This is not a cunningly devised fable. This is what I saw with my own eyes. And this is what I saw and lived in my own experience. Don't kid yourself, folks. I saw his glory shine through. And what he really was. You know, this is how God works. God works from the inside out. Have you figured that out yet? Now, I know we're Baptists, so we need to be really focused on the outward stuff. You know, but God works from the inside out. In fact, this is the way he works in your life. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Exactly the same word is used here of Jesus on a mountain. Let God's glory break out from the inside to the outside of your life. The Christian life in maturity is allowing what God has already done inside to come to the outside. As He renews your mind, changes the way you think about people and about life and what's really important. I'd be interested in hearing, if you can think of any time, maybe you emailed me this week, can you think of any time that you've ever been in a knockdown, drag-out argument over something that really mattered for eternity? Do you know what produces patience? A glory perspective. It isn't done yet. It's not over yet. You know, people sometimes say to me about, you know, there's only one or two of you out there like this, but they'll say to me, Pastor, why do you put up with that person? They're never going to change. Never. Never is a long time in my book. I don't know that. In fact, I know that I've changed. And I know that God's done things. And it took a long time for what God has done in my life, in my heart, to come out to be a reality out in my life. And I had to change the way I thought about people, about time, about importance and priorities and values, and about eternity. But God has never, never forsaken me. Ladies and gentlemen, we are motivated by the reality of Jesus. Look at who He is. He was God in eternity past and became a man. Now He is the God-man for eternity future. And He says, my goal is that where I am, there you may be also. They weren't just seeing Jesus' future. They were seeing their own. And the proof of that, I think, is that we are motivated by the experience of those who have gone before. Look at verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him, with Jesus. They saw Him. They didn't get to talk to Him. Jesus was holding the conversation. I love that. They didn't just see Jesus. They saw some people who had served Jesus and had gone before them in death. Now think about how far before, okay? I always wonder, how did they know this is Moses and Elijah? Were they wearing name tags? You know, there was no images of Moses, no images of Elijah, no pictures, you know, nothing like that. Or even more amazing to me, for me to picture is, imagine being the three of them standing there going like this, and Jesus coming over and saying, I'd like you guys to meet Moses and Elijah. Well, this blows my mind. But Moses has been gone 1,400 years. Elijah had been gone 900 years. Where are they? Glory. Now, for all of us who have lost loved ones, run this scenario through in your mind. Think of somebody that you miss, that you loved dearly, that you miss greatly. Now, imagine that instead of Moses and Elijah, it was your loved ones standing there, two of them. Would you say, oh, I wish you'd come back? If you would say that, you are an ungodly, selfish wretch. And I know you wouldn't. You'd look and say, wow. Wow. You see, Jesus is calling these guys to serve Him. And in a sense, He's saying, putting on display, here's two guys who served me. They've left this life. Now, who's better off, you or them? If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, even though following me leads to Jerusalem, suffering, death, and resurrection. And I got two guys here that will testify to you that God is faithful. You look at it and say, well, why Moses and Elijah? I think there's two things that come to mind. Number one is, Jesus' mission was pictured by the lawgiver and the greatest prophet. He said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And here is Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. And they're standing here saying, this is the guy we serve. This is what we were pointing at. This is what we were planning for. Boy, if you don't read the Old Testament and sit there and say, wow, look at the sweep of God's preparation. Thousands of years getting ready for Jesus to come. Whew. But in a sense, He's saying, yeah, this is really who I am. But I think also you can't escape this idea that the reward of the faithful was confirmed. And you wouldn't call him back, would you? Isn't this better? Paul said that, Philippians chapter 1. He said, I don't know what's going to happen. I may be released. I may die for Christ. Go back and read Philippians chapter 1. But then these great words. And which one I would choose, I don't know. The desire to depart and be with Christ is much better by far. But I also have the heart of Christ. And staying here for you guys, that's good too. And so thankfully it's not my choice, it's God's. And I think this time around I'm sticking around. But he says, hey, wait a minute, there's something greater. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, glory is our motivation. It's Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I was predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. He is my forerunner, and I look to Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before Him, despised the cross, endured the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. This Jesus who has said, follow me. The Jesus who said, deny yourself, take your cross, follow me. And I look at it and say, wow, if this is where it's going, cool, I'm in. Where do I sign up? It's our motivation. But, you know, glory is also our heart's correction. Verses 4 and 5, let me read it to you. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. I love Peter's understatements. No one else has ever been here before. That's good, you think? It's good for us to be here. If you wish, at least he gives Jesus a choice, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Glory is our correction, because you know what? We are all ready for glory now. I want it now. Right now, this would be a really good time. Have you ever thought that? I have on a couple occasions. I've thought on a couple occasions, you know, Lord, if you want to come back, this would be a really good time. Let's wrap this up now before, you know, exams are next week, you know, if you're a student. Lord, I've been in a class all semester. You know, I haven't studied until now. If you want to come back, that'd be fine with me. I want glory now. Lord, I don't ever want to get sick again. I don't want to get sick in the first place. I want glory now. Let's just, you know, come on, let's get the game on the road. Well, you know what? Anybody know what the word tabernacle means? Tabernacle is a $10 word for tent. Tabernacle is the kind of word that knocks most of us out of the spelling bees for no purpose. It just means a tent. It can mean a hut. It means a temporary structure. Usually it was made for just an immediate dwelling place. And so when Peter says, let's make three tabernacles, let's be blunt. He says, let's make three tents. Let's make three grass huts. I love that, you know. Okay, so why would he think that? Okay, well, let me give you a couple of suppositions. What was Peter thinking about? Now, we don't know, and neither did he, as we'll see in just a minute. There's a couple of things that may be involved. Number one would be, the kingdom's here. Remember, Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to suffer, I have to die and be resurrected. And all of a sudden, here's these glorious appearances, and Peter's thinking, whoa, it's here! And an appropriate response to that could possibly be celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. Because in the millennium, Zechariah 14:16 says this, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's the time of the year for the Feast of the Tabernacles. The focus of the Feast of the Tabernacles is the Lord. Moses is here. Forget the long trip to Jerusalem. Let's celebrate now, boy. It's here. And I was right. We don't need to do all that cross stuff. None of that suffering stuff. The kingdom's now. Let's have this. Woo! Good stuff. But also, I think there is kind of a hope for Peter that glory is coming down to us, not us going to it. As I've said many times, as a Christian, I really don't have a problem with the idea of being dead. It's getting there I'm not too excited about. Right? Being with the Lord, that sounds great, but what usually happens between here and there, Lord, let's do without that. You say, what makes you think Peter that? Because I think that it was probably shocking to Peter to hear the subject of the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Matthew didn't record it, but Luke did. Luke 9:30-31. Behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, Jesus, decease. The translation of the Greek word is exodon, from which we get the word exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I think to some extent in Peter's mind was, no, let's just stop the whole thing here. Okay? We don't want to go to Jerusalem, Lord. We don't want to do that suffering thing. We certainly don't want you leaving. Let's just freeze it in time here. How many Christians are there? How many Christians were moved powerfully in the experience of a revival campaign, and so they want more revival campaigns? Let's build a tent. Oh, wait, that's exactly what they do, isn't it? We can reproduce this. We can keep this experience going. Let's evening service, whatever else. This is so meaningful. I was singing this song and God broke my heart, so we got to sing that song until I'm dead or you're a dirty dog. Now, we understand this, don't we? What else makes me think that? Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Where Peter says this, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this," what's the word? Tent. This tabernacle. Isn't it fascinating for him to pull that word out in this discussion related to his recollection of the sermon of the Mount of Transfiguration? "As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Boy, did he ever have to show Peter that one. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Guys, don't get too enamored with tent camping. There's glory. There's something more. I'm about to get rid of the stupid tent. Let's stop building tents. Let's stop building the fanciest tents we can. You know, I don't care what kind of house you have. It can be here in Trail Creek, or it can be in the Patch, or it can be in Long Beach, or whatever else. That thing is a tent in the program of God. And it's going to get struck one of these days. This is, stop focusing on these tents. Let's get ready to move on. You see, I think this is the point that helps us understand why Jesus chose Peter, James, and John. Why? Well, James. Who is James? James was the first apostle to be martyred. Acts 12:2, 1 and 2. They barely got going. The church barely got going. Herod grabs James, beheads him. There are no repercussions. People don't get mad at Herod. He says, "Oh, cool. They didn't mind that one. Let's take another one." He arrested Peter. But what happened with Peter? Angel let him out of prison, remember? In that great prayer meeting where nobody believed he'd been released. After all they'd been doing was praying for him. It wasn't going to actually happen. You look at that and say, God, was the angel busy the night they took James? No, it's the program of God. Lordship of Christ, follow me. And then Peter was the apostle that had his death foretold by Jesus in John chapter 21. Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. This is the death by which you're going to glorify God. You're going to die, Peter. You're not going to be here until I get back. Think about that in John 10. He told him explicitly, you're going to die before I come back. Just the opposite of what he said here in 16:28. Okay? Before I come back fully. And so Peter died somewhere in the middle. 20-some years after crucifixion of Christ. He died on a cross himself. But then we got the third one. John, James's brother. Remember James was the first one to go? What was John? The last one to go. You know, it's a shame to die young, but it's no picnic to die old. John was over 90, in exile on a barren rock called Patmos. And what's the last thing John got to do in his life? Write the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. What did he have to go through to get there? At 90 years old, sent to prison. Guys, deny yourself. Take your cross. Follow me. You may die early. You may die in the middle. You may die at the end. But follow me. And you guys are the example of doing that. You want glory now. You're not getting it now. You're going to glory. It's not coming to you. But here's what you are going to do. We want glory now. God wants obedience now. God wants obedience now. Verse 5, while Peter is still speaking, the only way that God could speak in Peter's earlier years was to interrupt him. He's not making sense. But he interrupts him and he says, listen, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. He repeats what he said in baptism, but he says, listen to him, will you? It tells us that Peter was talking in Mark 9:6 because he didn't know what to say. They're greatly afraid. Are you honest with yourself? Are you this kind of a person? If you don't know what to say, you say something? Okay, there are people who clam up and there are people who just can't stop the flood. That was Peter. He didn't know what he's talking about. Don't be too hard on him. Some of us are just like him. But God said, listen, hear him. What were Jesus' last words recorded in the Bible to Peter specifically? He said, Peter, if I want John to stick around until I come back, what's that to you? You follow me. Hear him. Just do that. Do that. Shut up and follow him and listen and do what he says. You know what Peter focused on? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, this time jump to verse 19. Peter says, out of this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here's what you ought to take from this, folks. Get into the Word. Listen. That's what heed means. Listen to the Word. There's your light. It's a dark world out there. The glory's not here yet. Get into the Word. Dawn will come. Because glory corrects us. Gets us off of now and into obedience. It's our motivation's correction. Third, glory is our consolation. Verses 6 to 8. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Ladies and gentlemen, glory is a scary place. Do you know that? Glory is a scary place. You know why? Because God's there. You know, most people, the vast majority of people I hear talking about eternity and heaven and glory and new heavens and new earth, they're talking about all kinds of stuff. Who they're going to see there, all this stuff. Very few people talk about God's going to be there. Because that's kind of spooky. Because I know that I don't deserve to be there. And I know that He knows that I don't deserve to be there. And I think it's a little uncomfortable. And here, God speaks. And when you factor God in, glory is kind of scary. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter said, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent, and the word means magnificent glory. There was this glory of Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but then there was a glory. And when that cloud dropped down and this voice spoke, I've got nothing left. It was the magnificent glory. It was the glory glory. It's the awesome glory. Stop me in my tracks. Can I ask you something? What's it truly like to hear God speaking? People say to me all casually all the time, well, God said to me, okay, did it drive you to your knees? Did it flatten you on your face? God spoke and you just walked along? You kept driving? I think most of the pictures of God speaking in the Bible, if you're driving a car, you would have hit a tree. It just completely discombobulated people. Don't diminish this. It is scary. It floored the disciples. It put them on their knees. But Jesus makes all the difference. How did he make a difference? Number one, he came and touched them. This one who a minute before was shining with the glory of the second person of the Trinity walks over and puts his human hand on them. We don't know what he did. Maybe he kind of grabbed them by the arm, pulled them up. Maybe just patted them on the head. It's okay, guys. We don't know how, but I know this. It made a difference. You know, Jesus still touches people today. I'm still trying to figure this one out. I've been in ministry for a long time, but I grew up in a non-touchy family. My family didn't hug. God forbid we never kissed. You know, occasionally we shook hands, okay? That's just the way I grew up. And I've learned, you know, when I see Nancy Eiler this afternoon, I can certify you at some point I'm going to hold her hand. I'm going to put my arm around her. And I'll probably give her a hug. And I don't want to break any barriers of propriety. But here's what I know. That Jesus still touches people through me. And it's not because I'm there. It's not because she calls me pastor. But because I'm there representing Jesus Christ and I'm reminding her that he cares. He's touched by the very feeling of our infirmities. That the death of one of his saints is precious in his sight. I think we've got to get better on this whole therapeutic touch thing. Because Jesus used it. His touch is our comfort. But his person is our confidence. Look at verse 8. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Yeah, it's not a bad place to be. Emphatically in Greek, they saw no one at all, only Jesus. How many times we kind of complain to God that all we got was God and we didn't have any people? You really understand the glory of Christ? That's enough. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. I don't know how to read this right, just to confess to you. My wife's pastor her whole life knew how to read it. When he read it, at one point, tingles went down my spine. But in Matthew chapter two, or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For he was not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place," Psalm 110 exactly, "saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." You can catch up with me, Ben. You're a slide behind. We don't see it yet. It isn't glory yet. It isn't fixed yet. But here's the words that always just about brought me to tears. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. And we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and yet crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It changes everything. Come on, guys. We see Jesus. Can we see it on the screen, please? No, go back one. But we see Jesus. It's phenomenal. We don't see us all straight now. It's still a dark, sin-cursed world. But we see Jesus. High and lifted up. We see Jesus. Who went to the cross, who rose again, who is sitting in heaven, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who said, "My plan is for you that where I am, there you might be." We see Jesus. And that changes everything. He took up his cross. He accomplished the will of the Father. He secured glory for us. He turns around and says to us, "Follow me." Ladies and gentlemen, faith in Christ is our ticket to glory, which makes all the difference in the world. That's our motivation, glory. It's our correction, glory. Except for a few people who are here when Christ comes back, the rest of us are going to glory. It's not coming to us. And it's our consolation, the glory of Christ. we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glory of Jesus. Words are inadequate. We can plant the pictures like the seeds. They need to come up into fruition and transform our lives. Father, we pray that you would motivate us, that you would correct us, and that you would console us with this one enormous truth. There's glory yet to come. And it's all because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.